Well, I hope you guys are having a good day. It's encouraging just to hang out with other Christian men, isn't it? It's good to know that we're not on our own. It's good to hear God's word together. It's different hearing God's word together than hearing it on our own. It's good to sing together. It's certainly better than singing on my own. So I hope you're having a good day, meeting some people. We're here to really kind of grapple with what is a tricky subject. And it's kind of a controversial subject. And in lots of ways, it's tricky and controversial because it really runs deeply against everything the world is saying to us. So everything the world is saying about what equality looks like, what significance and value and all that kind of stuff, what men look like, women look like, all that stuff is running contrary to the world in many ways. And so that kind of surprises us. And sometimes we feel like, man, is it really? Is this what the Bible says? But we shouldn't be surprised because most of what the Bible says runs contrary to the world. If we really want to dig deep enough in terms of the world is without God, the world is darkened in ignorance and sin, and any glimpses of God that we see are really just kind of by his mercy. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Bible runs against what the world says. And so sometimes it's our desire to fit in with the world, to be like the world, makes us believing what the Bible says harder than it ought to be. So at the same time, I do want to acknowledge that there's disagreement amongst Christians about how this stuff works. It can be tricky. And we also want to make sure that we realize we're not just talking about concepts. We're really talking about people and relationships. And we want to make sure that we aren't just saying, you know, in theory, and we kind of ride roughshod over the people who we're talking about. We are talking about real people, real relationships. And so I kind of, with this kind of topic, I worry that I'm not going to get it quite right. I'm not going to answer all your questions, or that I might get it wrong because this one really matters. So that, you know, there's a bit of nerves. At the same time, I think it's really exciting that we kind of grapple with this because it means we're grappling with God's word. God's word on who we are, on how we are to relate. And I tell you what the Bible has to teach us on our identity and role in Jesus is good. What the Bible has to say both to men and to women is, as I said before, it's lovely, it is beautiful, it is the doctrine of God, and it's a message that we should find joy in. And so we have no reason to be embarrassed or ashamed by what God says. God's way will work better. And so that's something, hopefully, we don't have to kind of grit our teeth and endure God's way, but hopefully understood rightly, we'll rejoice in the goodness of God. Really, when it comes to difficult topics like this, you think of predestination and some of the big tough ones, so this men and women thing, it comes down to, are we going to trust God and his word? Trust the God who is in control of everything and his plans and his purposes. Trust God who in his salvation of us has done everything required for us to be saved, but in his revelation of himself also has done everything required for us to know him. See, sometimes I think people think, yes, he's done everything we need to be saved, but in terms of knowing him, he's given us the Bible, but we need to add to that a few bunch of different things, and that's how we kind of explore our full understanding of God. No, just as in salvation, God has accomplished everything required for us to be saved, as in revelation, he's accomplished everything required for us to know him as he's revealed himself in his word and in his son, Jesus Christ. So who are you going to believe is the question. Inside your notes, so what was it, page 7, I think we're on. Where are we? Page 7. Okay. Who are you going to believe? I've got a quote here from the former Premier of New South Wales, Christina Keneally, calls herself a Christian. She's a Catholic. And here's what she had to say about some of the controversial issues. There are also parts of the Bible that make claims that we as a community wouldn't accept today. About women, about slaves. And what I, as a Catholic in particular, and a Christian, have always believed, what the Catholic Church teaches is, in fact, that there is scripture and there is tradition. The tradition of the Church is to constantly reinterpret scripture in light of human understanding and human experience. So you can see there that basically what she's saying is the experience that a lot of people have faced is that what we think as humans and what the Bible says sometimes clash. Which one is going to budge? And she says, as a Catholic, scripture budges. We reinterpret scripture in light of tradition and in light of human understanding. That's her answer. There's a weird, awkward bit in the Bible. I can ignore that because I know better, or our tradition has figured it out, or we've moved on from that. So in the end, as Christians, we've got to keep grappling with what is our authority. I'm circling around. We'll actually get to the issue pretty soon. What is our authority? Let me draw a picture on the board. Basically, there are four things that inform us as Christians that you could possibly call authorities. And I want to say all four of those actually have a helpful part to play for us as Christians. That as we use our minds, as that God has given us, to interact with his word, as we think through, as we try and discover and analyze, reason is really helpful. Tradition, what Christians have done in the past, the Reformation, the early church fathers, the lessons Christians have learned about church, about evangelism, about mission, we really stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us and what they've figured out and what they've established and what they've learned. Tradition's a great thing for us to be calling on. Experience. To be a Christian isn't just this kind of weird out there truth that you happen to believe. It actually is something that affects your whole life, doesn't it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. So we experience. They all have a part to play. And of course, scripture, God's word. The question is, and this is the point of this kind of this quadrilateral on authority. The question is, which one of those is your ultimate? Which one of those trumps the others when there seems to be a clash? And so for some, so Christina Keneally, and she doesn't speak as the head of the Catholic Church, but she's saying something that is deeply Catholic. It's in their doctrine, and it's certainly expressed in the way they do church and ministry, that really tradition wins for them. What we've always done as the church kind of trumps the Bible. And that's because Roman Catholicism says, actually, the church wrote the Bible. So the church created the Bible, whereas we believe the Bible created the church, that the speaking of God's word gathers people together. Whereas Roman Catholicism would say the gathered, authorized group with the official bishop says, here is God's word. That's a very different way of thinking about things. Tradition trumps scripture, and that is official Catholic doctrine. So there's an example. Tradition's good, but it doesn't trump scripture. Reason. And see, liberalism, we come along and say, actually, miracles, we know they don't happen. We've figured out more about the world than they knew back then. Homosexuality, oh, yeah, actually, the Bible might be against it, but we've learnt a better way now. So our human intellect, in the end, trumps scripture. And so liberalism, and there's a bunch of churches around the world that have pursued that and end up giving up on some core beliefs of Christianity. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The Bible isn't really true. A whole bunch of stuff was made up. So that's kind of liberalism. And it's, sadly, many uniting churches seem to have kind of gone, not all of them, but many have gone down that path. And then there's experience, where some churches would say, yeah, God's word's good, but when God speaks to you personally through experience, when you hear a voice or have a feeling, or when you have that moment where you just know, that is God's guidance. And so the experience ends up trumping God's word. And I feel like God wants me to do this. I had someone come to me after church one time and say, this is the first time at church I've been challenged on the fact that I'm living with a guy I'm not married to. And you just said it's wrong, but it can't be wrong because it makes me really happy. And I know God wants me to be happy. And so and she wasn't angry. She was just like, I don't understand how the Bible could tell me I'm doing the wrong thing when it's making me really happy. Basically, for her, she was saying, experience is how God guides me. And if experience versus God's word, I'll go with experience. And you see a lot of Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, a lot of them would end up overemphasizing experience over scripture. Again, let me say, I think all four of them are important and worth listening to. But I think we want to say scripture trumps them all. If my reason and the Bible ever kind of going head to head, my reason has to bend and submit. That's called faith. If my experience, if God says I love you and I don't feel loved, who should I go with? I go with scripture. And if our tradition is to always do this and the Bible says don't do that, well, stop doing it. Do you know what I mean? Scripture should always win. In the end, the three others are really kind of us, and Scripture is God when you think about it. It's our experience, our reason, our tradition versus God's word. And so when they clash, it always ought to be we bend the knee before God and not the other way around. And so to emphasize any of those is really to emphasize ourselves in place of God. So really that's just kind of a foundational idea as we come to what is a very difficult teaching in the Bible that I think goes against, in some ways, each of those in different contexts. That many people's experience will be, this just can't be right. How can it be right that this very gifted woman is not meant to teach the word publicly to a mixed congregation? Like, how? What? That doesn't feel right. Or just think, no, actually, it's illogical. Or actually, our church got rid of that 50 years ago, so we're fine with it. Do you know what I mean? So this is a topic that we need to figure out, where does authority lie? But basically, let's get to the Bible then. Basically, the Bible says that men and women are equal and different. And we've got to hold on to both of those truths. If we only have one of them, then we're going to have a skewed view of men and women. Men and women are equally created in God's image, equally saved by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, equally sinful and powerless to do anything to get right with God, but equally become heirs with Christ and are called equally sons of God. So we are equal. At the same time, God has created men and women to be different, with different contributions to make in family and marriage and relationships. And we are created different, but we're also saved for different roles in family and in the church. The New Testament explains that. So God has placed onto man the privilege and the responsibility of serving through headship in the family and the church. And God has placed on women the privilege and the responsibility of serving by being man's helper and honoring him and submitting to his leadership. Now, here's the thing. In terms of equality, Jesus himself submits without becoming any less God. He submits to the Father, but that doesn't make him any less God. Men are called to submit to those who are in authority over us, but we don't become any less important. Children are to submit to their parents without becoming any less human. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. And in church, women are called to submit to men in leadership without questioning their value, their preciousness, their equality. And as I said before, I think the Bible's teaching on men and women is actually something to be encouraged by. And it's actually what the world is crying out for. Clear direction, clear guidance on what it is to be a man and a woman and on how relationships are to work. Women are crying out to know and understand where their significance comes from. Most women are actually really deeply insecure and they're always asking what makes me valuable and important. Big generalization, but it's kind of generally true. But the one thing that will actually give them that sense of being loved and that knowledge of being valued and important is God and being a woman. And so we've now got our society saying, well, maybe being a woman doesn't make me happy. I should be something else, which is just kind of reinforcing the problem of I'll never be satisfied. Our society desperately needs direction and guidance and God. And we know it's going to be for the glory of God because it reflects what God has done for us in the gospel. It glorifies God for men to take initiative and responsibility and be like Jesus, and it glorifies God for women to be partners with men and to submit to men like the church does to Christ. So it's the glory of God that is at stake here. At the same time, if we understand it rightly, it actually not only glorifies God, but it gives due honor both to men and to women as God's children and God's redeemed people. It gives clear shape and direction to the respect and honour and service and value that men must give women. When the Titanic sank, it's like 2,000 people died or something, but 1,352 men died on the Titanic and 161 women and children died. And 338 women survived and 320 men survived or something like that. So as a proportion, the vast majority of men gave their lives, and there's something right about that. And there's something about that that says you are valuable and precious. I'm not doing this because I think you're weak and useless. I'm doing it because I think you matter. There's something right about that that our society wants to give up on. It actually shows due honor, I think, to think that way. Behind this teaching that men and women are glorious, are equal and different, is three key points that you'll see there under that heading. We're gloriously different, we're gloriously complementary, and we're gloriously equal. In many ways, it's very obvious that men and women are different, but it's still worth pointing out that God has made us to be different and to have different roles. We are different physically. The hearing is different. Did you know that? Our vision is different. Men are much better at picking up movement. Women are much better at seeing colours. I mean, so what? But it's just different. We're different biologically. We're different psychologically. We're different sociologically. So many different ways. Equally human. Just we do different things and think different ways. A couple of years ago, Serena Williams, and she's won Wimbledon like 111 times or something like that, kind of Australian Open champion forever. She's just phenomenal when it comes to women's tennis. Admitted she couldn't beat any of the men in the top 100 of men's tennis. In fact, she said they'd have to be way out of the 100 for her to have any chance to compete. Now, she is very strong and powerful and especially accomplished tennis player, and she says it's comparing apples with oranges. And it's true. Does that mean men are better? No. That's precisely the point. We're different. It's like comparing apples and oranges or apples and androids. They're different, except one is better in that one. But but you know what I mean. But as you know, when it comes to pain tolerance, women win hands down. When it comes to multitasking, women win. Reading maps, one to men. Do you know what I mean? There's all sorts of differences between men and women, but we're different and we're given different roles by God. We're both human, male and female, in the image of God, male and female together in the image of God in reflection of the Trinity. That persons may be different, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are the same and have a different order in their place of relationship and yet are equally God. And so the differences are worth acknowledging and protecting and rejoicing. In fact, it's the differences that make us fascinated, isn't it? If women looked like men, thought like men, acted like men, we'd be like, well, we'll see you later. So the differences are actually good and glorious. And so God created us male and female. When they created, he blessed them and called them. You know what he called them in Genesis 5:2? He called them man. So there's a two-ness to humanity and a oneness. And even in the oneness, he can call the whole human race man. Because God has given man responsibility to represent the human race. And that's why in Romans 5, you'll have Adam represents us in our sinful fallenness. We're all in him and he's the one, he's the figurehead. Jesus, this man, represents us now in our redeemed, resurrected savedness. So a man can stand for, just like he can represent his family, represent his people, we are gloriously different. But second point, our differences aren't just random, where God just thought, okay, I'll make them completely different. No, second point, we're gloriously different, but we're gloriously complementary. Complementary with an E rather than an I. Men, if we were more complementary with an I, our wives would be happier with us, but we're gloriously complementary. That is, our differences make us fit together. It's interesting, this debate about the whole gay marriage thing. They're trying to redefine the idea of marriage. It's like trying to define a recipe. A recipe must have more than one different sort of ingredient, mustn't it? If you have 2 cups of flour, add in a cup of flour, and then put in 3 cups of flour, what you have is a bowl of flour. That's not a recipe for anything. If you say 2 cups of flour, 3 eggs, some milk, some sugar, you're getting towards a cake. Do you know what I mean? A recipe gets different things, unites it, and makes one new thing. Gay marriage gets the same things and gets them together, and they're just buddies who sleep together and live together. It's not marriage. Marriage is 2 different things fitting together to make one brand new thing. like a recipe. But that's how God made man and woman, not just to be different, but to be different and fit. So we fit together physically. We fit together psychologically and socially and relationally, that our difference combined is actually what children need. It's what marriages need. We can't do it on our own, but together combined, it actually works that way. And so Ephesians 2 talks about, you know, uniting Jews and Gentiles, becoming one man. He doesn't say the new creation in heaven is going to be filled with some Jews over there, some Gentiles over there, but they like each other. Jews and Gentiles actually become one new thing in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 says, in the body of Christ, there are many parts that are distinctive and different, yet they're all equally valuable. In the church, our value is not in sameness. Our unity as the church is not found in sameness. And this is where our society gets it completely wrong. Society says that to be equal means you have to be the same. And so feminism is basically saying we hate men, and until women are exactly the same as men, we won't be valuable. Well, if you hate us, why are you trying to be like us? And sure, men have been horrible in the past and still are, but why is it kind of we hate them and yet we want to be them? When we're the same, our society is going to be a horrible place to be. Sameness doesn't mean equality. So no part of the body in the church in 1 Corinthians 12 can say to the other part, I don't need you because you're different to me. No. And you can't say you don't need me and I'm not important because I'm different to you. No, the difference is what unites us. We need those differences to work. Our unity is not being identical. Our unity is being different and yet fitting together. You know what it's like? It's like Voltron. Did you ever watch that cartoon back in the 80s and 90s, Voltron? Gee, that's an epically awesome cartoon. You had the Lion Force Voltron and you had the Vehicle Team Voltron. Lions were probably better. Five lions with these people inside driving them around, taking on bad guys. But then eventually the lions would come together and form this huge robot who would kind of fight with the bad guy and then eventually make this amazing blazing sword and kill him. And you think, why didn't you make the sword at the beginning? But anyway, but what happened is they kind of come together and make one new thing. As we do church, and this is why it's really important, if you're not at church, you're not the one missing out. Church is missing out. So you think, oh, I'll miss church, I won't go to the movies, I won't go to McDonald's, it's all the same thing. No, if you miss out on church, then church is missing part of its body. So when we come together, each of us has a crucial role and a different role to play in family and in church. And it's like that with men and women. So trying to say that we're gloriously equal, we're gloriously complementary, gloriously different, gloriously complementary, so our differences fit together. And thirdly, we are gloriously equal. So Galatians 3 says, in Christ Jesus, there's no difference. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean when you become a Christian, your bits fall off and you lose your gender. No, it means that in Christ, there is no difference between men and women regarding salvation, holiness, adoption, eternal life, receiving the Holy Spirit, being loved by God, having access to God, knowing the truth of God. One of the fundamental distinctives of Christianity throughout history is precisely this, that Christians have treated with respect those whom society belittles and in fact sometimes throws out, considers them of less value. The outcast, the orphan and the widow is the one that the Christians have loved throughout history, and it's part of the way that Christianity has grown. The equality and involvement of women in Christianity has in fact been extremely countercultural in many parts of the world and in many times. It all started with Jesus. John chapter 4, he speaks at length with a Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan, so that's weird enough, but she's a woman. When the disciples return, it says in John 4:27, they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Jesus is there saying, no, I love this woman. I want to save this woman. She matters to me just as much as you do. But they don't get it, partly because they're men and partly because the disciples haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. But so basically, they're the kind of three big ideas I want to kind of keep reinforcing. We're gloriously different, gloriously complementary, gloriously equal, which means we've got it all sorted out and we can go home, if only it were that simple. We find this really hard, don't we? we find this very difficult. And so what I want to do now is really kind of a little bit of a brainstorm. And let me ask you, why do people struggle with this, that we're equal and we're different? We fit together, we've got different roles, but we're equally loved by God. Why do people find this difficult? Because people do. And in particular, the first thing I want us to think about is, why do women find this teaching difficult? And so just shout it out and I'll write it up on the board. Okay, so I'll write it over the top of this. I'm pretty sure this isn't permanent marker. It says whiteboard.
I think that's the smartboard, though.
You tell me that now.
Don't do that.
All right. Someone tell me what to do.
Right on the other board.
Okay, these ones. So how do I fix this?
We'll fix it later.
Have a white paint? It's Kings. They replace their boards every 3 days. Next one's platinum.
Yeah,
those
put the electricity on.
Electricity.
The power on.
Let's do the side ones. So, because men are bullheads, that's one of the reasons why people find this hard. So, why do women? Let's start with women. So, I'll put women. Women struggle with it, and we can do men over there. Why do women find this teaching hard?
Bad experiences.
Bad experiences. That's a big one, isn't it? They've seen it done or taught really badly. Yep. What else?
CD.
Yeah. It sounds to them like they are not valued or loved or significant. And then the question is, well, where would you find value and love and significant? We've got to make sure we're looking in the right place. But it sounds like it's one of the reasons it's tough. Yep. What else?
Not respected.
They feel like they're not respected. The problem is, these three we have been guilty of, haven't we? As church, as leaders, as individual men, we do this. Yeah? What else?
You need to abdicate their roles.
Yes. Men lead terribly, either not at all, or abusive. So women are like, oh, I don't like this idea of headship, because men are useless, and often we are. We abdicate our responsibility, and we'd rather go to the pub or hang out with our friends.
Men want to be dominant.
Yes. So there's this kind of abusive, dominant. Yep. Why else do women find this hard?
Going against society.
Yeah, that's right. Because society is teaching them in so many different ways where you will find real satisfaction as a woman. And this is saying something very different. And it's interesting that when you go to girls' schools, in fact, even boys' schools, when the schools at assemblies and, you know, year 12 things are saying, here's your chance now to go take over the world, we've equipped you and inspired you, they'll say, you can be prime minister, astronaut, lawyer, they'll say it to men and women. But I just, even Christian schools, what disappoints me is they don't put in that list that you can be great fathers and mothers. And we've prepared you and equipped you and taught you, educated you, because one of the greatest things you're going to do is have children and get married. We've believed society when we say that actually is kind of this fun thing you do on the side, but the real meaty, awesome things you do are career. And so that's what women have been taught over the last however many decades. It's what men have been taught. And it's a shame that they're both missing out on what's really precious. So it goes against society. Why else do women find this difficult?
It's the individual. The individual woman.
Yes. So, the idea of individualism where I get to do what I want and I'm in control of my life and I'm the captain of my soul and commander of my fate, this says, no, someone else is. Yep. And someone else said something at the back.
Sin
is a big part of it. Uh-huh. Now, whose sin do you mean?
Right.
Yeah. It's interesting. So men are terrible at leading in some ways, and so the women are like, really? You're putting them in charge? But then you go back to the original sin of Adam and Eve. What was it? It was to disobey God, wasn't it? It was to say, God, you are authority, but I'm not going to believe you. I'm not going to obey you. I know better than you. Sin at its heart is a declaration of autonomy and self-rule. And so it's for women, this is difficult, isn't it? Because God is saying, actually,
submit to someone else's authority. The heart of sin is to claim authority rather than submit to it. Anything else on the women one? Yep.
They're often quite confident.
Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, yes.
They can teach well.
So, the idea of recognising skills, they're kind of like, hang on a second, are you saying only men have the ability to do X, Y, Z? And it's not about gifts and abilities. It's actually about loving and serving others. But they feel like, yeah, so, yeah, that's a good one. If somebody else had a hand up, yep.
Yeah, it's probably about men and desire to rebel, not purposefully, just by nature.
Yeah. So all of us have this kind of rebelliousness so that when you're on the train and it says don't put your feet on the seat, you're thinking, I didn't feel like it until you told me not to. Don't walk on the grass. Oh, maybe I'm going to now that you said not to. There's this kind of inherent rebelliousness in us. So we say men take the lead, women submit. Well, no, I want to do the other way around. If we had said it the other way around, then the women would go, I don't want to lead. I want to submit. Do you know what I mean? There's this rebelliousness that's just part of being human, which just says we don't trust God. Yeah?
If you have a family full of doctors and your daughter wants to be, the father says you've got to be a doctor, it's the girl I'm very hard to be a doctor because there's a whole history of doctors in the family.
Yeah.
So she's struggling to, you'll have to be a doctor after my mum and dad. Or,
yeah. So, yeah, can I put that as an expectations?
Yeah.
So there's family and society expectations of who I am and what I'm meant to be. And you don't want it to be that women can only be in the kitchen wearing an apron. Excellent, cool, that's Christianity, see you later. No, that's not right. So you want to make sure that our expectations aren't wrong, but it's just kind of cultural expectations and our family expectations. So we've got to be clear on those things. But that makes it really difficult, doesn't it? Well, the more we think about this list, the better equipped we're going to be to lead. Because we need to understand what makes it difficult. Not in order to bend to do whatever they want, but for us to understand the difficulty and to see it from their perspective. So we've got to keep working on understanding that. But why is this a tough one? Why do men struggle with this teaching? Because it's responsibility. You read Ephesians 5 and you think, oh man, that's really hard that women have to submit. And it's true, that is really full on. But what do men have to do? All you have to do is love like Jesus. That's all. You have to be perfect like God is perfect. It's a massive burden. And a lot of men freak out and think, I don't want the pressure of having to be responsible for another person and all lots of these little people and that kind of stuff. The responsibility is a massive, massive weight on our shoulders, and I think that makes it hard. Why else do men struggle with this?
It's costly.
Yep. It's very sacrificial and costly. It hurts.
They don't often have good role models from the fathers.
That's an excellent point. That in the end, the biggest reason why the society has reacted against this kind of stuff is because men have failed to lead well in this, to lead by example, to sit down with their sons and say, this is how you love and treat women, sit down with their daughters and say, this is what it means to be a really beautiful, valued, lovely part of, I love you both, you're equal, like, and to set the example of, here's what it means to be a man. Actually, we've set the example of running off to the pub and getting drunk and spending our time worried about the footy. Do you know, in Australia, the desire for women to get the vote was driven less by a sense of equality, and I'm glad they do have the vote, but it was driven by the fact that the pub closing time was at like 3 o'clock in the morning 140 years ago or something like that, and the women wanted the rule changed, because what would happen is men would go to work and then they'd go to the pub and they'd get home after midnight, smashed, get up in the morning, go to work, go to the pub, and they're like, we need the men to come home. And so the whole kind of we need the vote was in order to change the rule. I'm glad women got the vote, but behind that was actually an argument of less about we want to take over and more about men, please take responsibility, take your responsibility. So, so the no role model thing, even if we want to do it, sometimes we're not even sure what it looks like. And so this is where we need to step up. Yep, what else? Yep, again, society. It's interesting, you kind of, men and women, and women are kind of, you can be leaders and you can take over and you can do what you want. Men, what do we say to men? You're kind of sensitive, but you're kind of a muscle-bound jock. We don't say much to men these days, do we? You're not the leaders who could possibly explore and, you know, kind of rule the world. You're pumping iron and you're getting drunk and you're looking after your complexion. Like, there's just kind of this confused view of what society is telling men to be. Yep. What else?
Men are made to look like idiots on TV all the time.
Yes.
Me too. Stupid dad.
Yeah, every ad, every TV show. And I've thought a bit about that. You know what? I actually think it's right that we get hammered more than women do. Because if you have an ad where the dad's the doofus and, oh, he's an idiot, and the woman comes in and gets it right. If you have an ad where the woman's stupid and, oh, she's stupid and he's an idiot, and then dad comes in and he's like, yeah, I got the answer, they feel different, don't they? I actually think we want to be careful as men. You know, these days the power is in playing the victim. And so it's a race to be the victim. And as soon as you can claim victim, then you can do whatever you want. You can judge others and shred others and you can be horrible and cruel, but if you're the victim, you can get away with anything. And so feminism keeps playing the victim card. We're the victims, we're the victims. Do you know the whole equal pay thing? Women get equal pay for the same jobs. It's a myth that women don't have equal pay. For the same jobs, women get paid, but they've got different jobs. Men and women have different jobs. I remember reading an article once saying, it said 58% of university students were women and 42% were men, but women are still the underprivileged education sex because they're less represented in engineering, law, and medicine. And until we get at least 50-50 in those, then we'll say we're underprivileged. But when you get 50-50 in those, you'll have 75% women at uni. You think, excellent, now we're even. And why is it that you want women in the ones that men are interested in? And no one's saying, why aren't we having more men, occupational therapists, nurses, and that kind of stuff? Well, because if women do it, it can't matter. If men do it, it must matter. Feminism kind of turns in on itself. We hate men, but whatever they do is what we want to do. So society's confused. That whole kind of men are stupid thing, I know it's annoying, but at the same time, I'd rather it be us than them. Do you know what I mean? So actually, it's easier to pay out on yourselves than to go around and pay out on women and to say, oh, we men, we are. Do you know what I mean? So it's wrong that every single ad, the man is the idiot. Anyway, that was just a rant. Sorry, someone had, yep.
Personality trait. So I'd actually disagree with your point that men and women get paid the same way, right? Sorry, I've seen it in my own company. But it's usually.
Thanks for that. Yeah.
Usually, men are much more forceful. Men are much more, well, hang on, no, that's not fair, I want to do, I want to work more than that.
Okay.
So they end up, because they're not on the front foot for that stuff, they generally end up being.
Yes, so whether or not it's someone thinking, you're a woman, I'll pay you less, or in similar circumstances because of the man's ability to demand, oh, that's interesting. I was just going on some research that I'd read recently that tried to, but thank you for that. That's really helpful. Yep. Oh, yeah, that's true. And I take it that's why God gives children a father and a mother, because the father's like, you can jump it, you can climb it, you can go for it, and the mother's there when he breaks his arm to look after him. So there's got the mother and the father combined perfectly together. The father will drive children to achieve, and the mother will look. Massive generalizations. Do you know what I mean? Massive generalizations. If your relationship's different, that's great. But big generalization, the guys are like, you can do it, you can do it, and the mums are, I love you. I think that's a big one. Partly it's responsibility avoidance, but it's also conflict avoidance.
Which is both actually,
yeah. Yeah.
Fear of
It's fear, it's uncertainty, it's doubt. It's all kind of circling around that. And it's and that's why I kept trying to say in my talk, be strong and courageous, which isn't be violent. It actually requires real strength to be servant-hearted. Yeah, so they're helpful. Yep. Self-esteem. Guys are thinking, really? Me? I can't lead. I couldn't do it. Yep. One more. Yeah. Massive question. What does it even look like to lead and take responsibility when I'm incapacitated by XYZ? Yeah, that's really helpful. Sorry.
Sometimes it's difficult to understand what it means to lead or to have headship. So men want to do it.
Yep.
It's just they don't know exactly what the Bible says because it can be ambiguous at times, especially if we're not going through the Word and really trying to focus what it means. So they just say, well, I won't do it because I might get it wrong.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think we don't have the role models. But what happens is I think in our churches we're really worried about conflict and we're worried about coming across incorrectly, so we don't talk about it. And so in our churches we don't talk about celebrating wives submitting and men taking the lead in marriage. We kind of think, oh, because that sounds like, so I won't say it. And so we've avoided it. And so we kind of think, oh, it's embarrassing. And we tuck it to the side. And so the guys are like, am I meant to or am I not? I better not, because then it looks like, and it's this kind of cycle. Yep.
Yeah,
we definitely need to.
And can I just point out the conflict avoidance because of fear seems somewhat in conflict with the personality hate issue because men are more assertive.
Yeah. I think that's helpful, but basically, in one man, you can have different contradictory forces at work, and in different contexts, I can be really confident and forceful, and in others, I'm kind of spineless wimp. At the same time, men are different, and there are some guys who are like, take no prisoners, I'm just going to dominate the universe, and other guys who are like, I just don't know what I'm meant to do. So I think that's helpful to say some of these are actually different, but all of them make it a struggle for us as men to understand, to think rightly, and to act rightly. And there'll be more on there. But I think the understanding one and the role model one is massive. We don't get taught on it very much. Or maybe you do. That's fantastic. But I just know a lot of churches, for right motives, end up not helping.
Just back to that one again. I think a lot of men, it's easier to be more dominant and assertive when you're in a male work-related situation.
Yeah.
And then you get home with your wife.
Yeah.
And that's where you want to do conflict avoidance and just sit down and shut up and go away.
I think that's totally right. And I think that's why guys sometimes work later and later and later because they're thinking at work, I tell people what to do, it gets done, I go home and the kids are like, and I don't know what to do. And I say stuff and it doesn't happen and they have needs that I genuinely have no idea how to solve. And here at work, I feel in control. Here at home, I feel like it's chaotic. And I just, whether subconsciously or even consciously, I think I'll stay here. And I think what we're training women is to do something similar. Under the guise of careers are valuable, I think we're training them to do the easier one. Sometimes work is easier than the, what do I cook for dinner tonight? I've got no idea. Get me to build a $70 million project. No, I wouldn't have a clue on that one either. I'm just saying one of you guys would probably get that done. Yeah.
One thing that can apply to both sides of the equation is the critical spirit.
Yeah.
Really can dampen the man's ability to be in his role, and it can also really shut the woman down as far as her role is concerned too.
Yeah. Because we're both actually self-absorbed, it makes it really difficult when God says what you need to do is be selfless and other person-centered. And so when a wife is trying her hardest to do the right thing and we say, actually, you did it wrong, that's not good enough, then why would it do it again? And I think when guys have a go at leadership and they're not that good at it and girls have pointed out, then the wife will say, oh, that wasn't that good. And the guys will go, well, that was hard. I'm never trying that again. So I think you're right. Selfish, critical spirits crush our attempts to do what is a difficult thing. Yeah.
You think that men don't work longer when they're in a dominant role because of the fear when they get home that they're going to be dominated at home?
I think that
is probably going to be the case in a bunch of different situations. I think guys don't like being dominated by their wives. You know, it's interesting. Genesis 3 calls it, doesn't it? The wife is going to try and rule over her husband, but the husband will rule over the wife. What it says there right at the beginning with sin, conflict, and a quest for power is actually going to be at the heart of every marriage. So the guy's like, I hate it when you tell me what to do. I hate it when you point out my mistakes. I hate it when you do that, so I'll avoid. It's this kind of domination, yeah.
I find communication is a real big thing.
Yep.
Like, communicating something with the right motive is it's not the way you're trying to communicate.
Yeah, communication, and this is where the differences can make it difficult. Some of them just creation differences. Some of them are differences that are amplified by our sinfulness, that when you say something which was meant to be, you meant it out of a kind, generous attempt to take responsibility, came across as, I hate you. So communication, that's a big challenge. Yeah.
I mean, if you have a mother, father, who's always arguing with a mystic, when you're growing up, as you know,
upbringing's a massive one. You know what's really interesting? That the stats say that if you are a kid brought up in a family where your parents fought all the time and it wasn't happy and it wasn't functional but they stayed together, you will be much better off than in a family where they broke up. So even if you think, man, we do argue all the time, we don't get this right, but you're sticking in there together, you are better off for your kids than if you break up. They're healthier, they do better at school, they do kind of psychologically better. Hang in there. Stop arguing and love your wife, but do you know what I mean? Like, so, but upbringing makes a big difference. So here we are saying, here are these kind of theoretical problems, but a lot of it is, what do I do as a husband and a father? Whatever dad did. I saw him do that, that's what I do. He used to go out to the shed sometimes and you know, kind of some of that stuff, I just think, oh man, I wouldn't mind having a shed. Yeah.
Hardly any guidance given in terms of what you're expected to do and the roles. It's more or less what you decide or what you think is the right thing. And unless you go into a specific discussion with someone, generally, it's left up to you to determine what will be the
right. Yeah, I think practical guidance is something we're missing on both sides. You know, it's interesting, in the Bible, who does Titus in particular get told by Paul to teach women to love their wives and kids? Older women teach younger women. There's a couple of things there that older women need to take up that role. But also it's older women teach younger women to do what? To love your husbands and their children. What that says is loving your husband and your child, if you're a woman, isn't just going to come naturally. You need to be taught. Because you might have the feelings of love, but sometimes you don't know how to do it. And sometimes children are actually really hard to love. And very often husbands are very hard to love. And so we need to give people practical guidance. This is what it looks like to love your husband and love your kids. Some of that stuff we just assume ought to come naturally. The Bible says, no, you've got to work at it, train it, teach others in it. I think practical guidance, which is hopefully what we're doing today. And hopefully by the end I'll give you some tips, some ideas of actually kind of what it looks like when the rubber hits the road.
That's why we just converted, but I think the problem in our education system, particularly the public or secular education system, where the majority of teachers in primary schools these days, the vast majority of them,
yeah.
And I think in typical cases, boys are told that girls can do just as well, if not better than them, in every field.
Yeah. I think that's right. The way we've set up society, yeah. Yeah. I think that's really helpful. If you keep eternity in mind and the goal in mind, then you're driven by what needs to happen rather than I have a clear set of the next seven steps of, because if something happened,
there's an accident going on out there, the car's fallen over and someone's trapped underneath it. We might not have ever studied emergency kind of response stuff. We'd go out there and we'd make something happen. It might not be the best, but we'd be motivated to go for it. And so we ought to think like that with eternity. It's like that with evangelism and church, and it's like that with our family and with our kids. I actually don't have all the answers. I don't know all the kind of stuff, but I know what needs to happen, and it matters so much, I'm going to give it a crack. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to pray really hard because this matters. Heaven and hell really matters. So I think that's a really helpful perspective to put it on. Maybe last comment and then...
My person would be really likely to move too far away from the old-fashioned views of the male or the father is the head of the family and the wife or the mother is the head of the household.
Yeah, I mean, interesting to explore what you mean by that in terms of family and household. But part of the reason why we've gotten rid of some of these ideas is because they seem old-fashioned and new seems cool and old seems bad. Who says? Okay, we should move on. That's really helpful. Thank you very much for your input. Let's have a break. Okay, so that was about a quarter of what we're meant to get through. But that's all right. We'll get this done. It's interesting that the last point on the kind of eternity kind of stuff, I think human relationships are often better done shoulder to shoulder than nose to nose. What I mean is sometimes if we just kind of sit down and stare at each other and just go, nurture me, there's such expectation that this relationship's going to give me everything I could ever want that it's never going to work. But as we stand shoulder to shoulder with a purpose and we're working together for a goal, we actually feel more united and we look after each other as we go through hard times for this purpose. I actually think relationships work better that way. I think churches work better that way. Then when church is less focused on how we're meeting each other's needs and more focused on how are we glorifying Jesus and reaching people with the gospel, I think marriages work better when there's a purpose to this marriage rather than just, you're here to give me everything I ever wanted. And I'm here for you, but we're having this fight over who gets what. I think as we kind of, do you know what I mean? Shoulder to shoulder. Anyway, that's just a thought. You'll see there that very quickly the errors of passivity and aggressiveness super quickly. Actually, when we see parenting done badly, abusive, neglectful, terrible parenting, we don't throw parenting out, do we? We don't say no one should ever parent because that's been done badly. No, we say, you should parent well, lovingly, kindly, all that kind of stuff. Same with male headship. You see it done badly, don't throw it out, do it well. The problems in errors of passivity, the passive husband becomes a wimp, the aggressive husband becomes a tyrant, but the biblical ideal is that he's loving, humble, but taking the lead as a servant. For wives, errors of passivity is she's a doormat. Errors of aggressiveness is she's a usurper and just keeps grabbing authority and taking over. The biblical ideal is loving, is joyful, intelligent submission. What I'm going to get you to do now is actually in circles of, say, 5, 6, 7, whatever, form up groups. Do these chairs move? Yep, they'll be fine. And spend some time chasing through these passages. We're not going to do the deep deliberation. We're just going to try and get the principle from these passages. So start working through, write down what does it tell us about men and women, okay? So what I might do is these guys at the front here form up some groups and you guys start from Genesis and you guys start here. You can start from the 1 Peter passage and work backwards and hopefully we'll get all the passages covered. We'll give it 5 or 7 minutes, form up groups, brief intro to each other, then start reading and we'll get back together and find what we learnt. Might just interrupt at that point. Sorry about that. You probably haven't got through them all, but I'm hoping that all of the groups will kind of have covered most bits. So why don't we just spend a couple of minutes now just shouting out the kind of principles, what kind of things about men and women did we find in those passages? And then once we do that, we'll then get back and look at a couple more passages. So what did we figure out?
1 Peter.
Yeah, that's right. So, it's interesting as we delight in and value women, and as women think about where their beauty and value comes from, often both of us are looking at the wrong place, aren't we? And so the Bible says actually it's from within, from the gentle and quiet spirit. It's a spiritual beauty that makes women beautiful. And that's what we ought to be appreciating, delighting in, encouraging, looking out for, praying about. But often we're superficial and society's superficial and women are. So that's helpful to be reminded that where true beauty comes from for women. Yep. What else did we find out in these passages? Any passages kind of call out anything you learnt or just were reminded of?
Created very good.
That's helpful. Each day God sees what he's made. It's good, it's good, it's good. He makes man and woman. Very good.
After yep. sin, we deflect as men. So your fault, putting this woman here, made me sin.
Yeah, Adam's first response, the woman you put here made me do it. Blame the woman, blame God. Oh, the snake had something to do with it as well. It's all someone else's fault. Yeah, there we go. Day one. It's Adam's fault. So that's what sin causes men to deflect responsibility. Wasn't me. I have no responsibility. Yep, what else?
After marriage, men and women form one separate unit?
Yes.
Man plus woman equals one in marriage.
That's a really kind of hard thing to get your head around, isn't it? That there's a oneness. We are one. And so that means that's the responsibility thing, that if you are attached to someone else and you are one, then their problems and their spiritual well-being is your problem because it's your problem and spiritual well-being. So this oneness, I think, and if she is one with her husband, then where he goes is where she wants to go. So that kind of, if we can understand that oneness better, I think that will help us. Yep, what else?
I think the Hebrews passage stands on the fact that when God told Abraham he made a great nation, it was Sarah who conceived the child.
Yeah.
It was Abraham, the great nation grew from Abraham and Sarah, the yeah. marriage of a man and a woman, that the great nation grew from. God's people.
Yeah, he couldn't do it without Sarah. He tried to do it without Sarah, and when Sarah suggested, here, have Hagar, and he said, no, you're my wife and I am loyal to you. He said, okay, with the handmaiden thing. But no, so Sarah, God's purposes include man and woman. Yep, what else?
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up.
Yep. So leadership equals love. It's Christ-like, and it's sacrificial. So, to take on that role is to give yourself up. That's what it means. To take the lead is to actually give yourself up and to think about what's good for them, which is one of the reasons we run away from it, because that's very intimidating. Yep. What else did we learn?
Love wives and wives submit to husbands. Which, when you think
about it, it's actually, they're both acts of love. Yes. That's right. So there's actually different expressions of love which come from the fact that we are different, men and women. And if we deny the differences, then the different acts of love don't make any sense. They're both love. They're both valuable. They're both good. And because that they're different, just like we're different, both valuable and loved and good. So, that yeah, that's helpful. They're both love. Yeah. Yeah, so the best way to understand your marriage is to know that this isn't the real marriage. If you think your marriage is the ultimate marriage, then your wife will never be able to succeed. If your wife thinks you are the ultimate marriage in her life, then you will never be able to fulfill that expectations of the knight in shining armor and perfection and I'm sensitive and I'm strong and I'm awesome. Like you just can't, we can't meet that. But actually the real marriage is our union with Christ. And it's interesting, if we have a problem with this model of marriage, we have a problem with the gospel. Are we saying Jesus did it wrong when his love is expressed in self-giving and sacrifice? And then we say when he tells us to do the same thing, we go, no, that's not how we should do it. Jesus did it just right. But the ultimate marriage is in heaven. That's why single people in the New Testament, staying single is great, because you have the real marriage. And married people actually don't idolize your marriage. You have the real marriage, which is united with Christ. That we are the bride as the church, and that union, that love, that joy, that oneness together where we joyfully submit to him is actually what it's all about. And that will shape what we do in our marriages and what we expect off our marriages. Yep. Other things we found? Yeah, that's helpful. But actually, the leadership model that we're looking for in church is a lot less about your competencies and your skills, and it's about character, isn't it? So the kind of leader that you're looking for has these aspects of his character, that he's godly and he's loving and he's generous and he's hospitable and all those kind of things. So it doesn't say, here's the guy you want. He ran a mega church. He's super powerful as a speaker. He's organizationally spectacular. He ticks all these boxes. No, you want a guy who's godly, a Christian, and it bears the fruit of the gospel. And so that's what you're looking for, is leadership in the church. It's what you're looking for in leadership in marriage. And so we need to teach our daughters to look for that in a man, that what they're looking for in a husband is actually that character. But also, as you said, that the wives and are included. The deacons' wives, also, there's expectations on their character rather than just, it's his job, do whatever you want. No, actually, there's partnership together. Yeah. Yeah, wife of noble character, Proverbs 31, she's buying fields and making stuff happen. She is busy and productive and, you know, competent. The man's at the gates sitting there doing nothing. No, actually, so the idea is that sitting at the gates is actually kind of like Parliament House of the village in a sense. So the leadership and the big picture, and so that as the man is kind of taking responsibility for the community, then this woman is taking responsibility in a home and family, but they're both real responsibilities and they're both valuable and important. And yeah, so it's not just sit in the corner and say nothing. No, a godly woman is, there's a whole bunch of things part of it. Yeah. Any last thoughts from those verses? What we might do, we're running out of time, but what we might do is I'll leave the ones in the box on page 8. If you turn over the page, they're the kind of doozy chapters, which I'd love to spend some time with, but we've only got 10 minutes or so. They're the ones that the debates are often over. 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. 1 Corinthians 11, that a woman is to pray and prophesy, but with her head covered. And I think 1 Corinthians 11 says what that means is the length of her hair, because later in the chapter it says her hair is given to her as a head covering. And really, I think 1 Corinthians 11 is saying women be women and men be men. And in church, recognize that, because, you know, Christ is the head of man and man is the head of the woman, because that's how creation has made things to be. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about when it's time to declare God's word and to prophesy, that the women are to be quiet, silent in church. It's the same word, silent, that the first guy who prophesies in 1 Corinthians 14 is meant to do when it's the second guy's turn. So it's not as if only women should be silent and men can do whatever they want, but there's actually an orderliness in church. So when it's not your turn to speak, be silent. And so men, be silent when it's not your turn. Women, be silent. So it's not this whole kind of, you know, kind of division thing there. But they're the ones you really want to grapple with. They're the ones that people want to do. Let me just say this. Be careful not to do such gymnastics that you make the passage not say what it very obviously says. That's my warning on dealing with those passages. At the same time, there's some intriguing and challenging things. 1 Corinthians 11 says, when women pray and prophesy, they should do it with a recognition of male headship.
1 Corinthians 14 says actually that women ought to be quiet in church. 1 Timothy 2, women shouldn't take on teaching or having authority. So there is a role for women to pray in church, to prophesy in church with the right recognition of male headship. But there is an authoritative, and the Bible teaching is for the men to be doing and are taking authority. So working out the balance of those things is a challenge for us in our churches. But there it is. I really just want to finish with... what do you mean by literally?
Well, take that one that women shouldn't need to see.
If you mean, do I take God's word as authoritative and as it, I take it as it speaks and I take it as it reads, then yes. So, and I take it that's what we want to do with all of God's word. So Isaiah 66.
Some of it can be, you know, there can be a cultural hook to it or context. Somewhere it takes it right back to Genesis.
Yeah. Which is interesting. Those passages take it to Genesis. Yeah. Yeah. So, and the cultural ones, I don't think Paul ever has, I don't think the New Testament has a verse that says, do this, but that's only because you guys live in Thessalonica or wherever. In fact, he says, we have no practice other than this in 1 Corinthians 11, nor do the other churches of God. So he says, this is across the churches, and I take it from creation. God made it this way. 1 Timothy does the same thing. From creation, this is what happened. In creation and the fall, this is what happened, and therefore this is the principle. Good question, though. Basically, I want to take everything God says and say yes to it and believe it. Isaiah 66, this is the one I esteem, says God, the man who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to tremble at his word, tremble with fear. This is God speaking. Tremble with delight as well in Jesus. But at the same time, the Bible presents itself in different styles and forms. So there's poetry and there's metaphors and God is like a chicken who kind of protects his hens and stuff. And you don't think God has wings. You understand what it's saying at that point. But I think in these passages, he's not using poetic language. He's not using metaphorical language. He's going, this is how God made the world and here's how women ought to, men and women ought to relate. So, and it's hard.
There is then obvious Old Testament stuff that's updated or superseded by New Testament stuff.
Definitely. I think that's right, yes. But it's interesting that in the church, Paul is still happy to say, here are our principles guided by the Old Testament. So pay your minister. Why? Because the Old Testament law was don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. That's a good principle. We're not under that law anymore, but there's wisdom to that. So let's follow that wisdom. But that's a good question. You want to handle the word of God rightly, but your first instinct ought to be, yes, I believe it. Even in the hard bits, that will make you look like an idiot to others. And that's what will happen. There'll be Christians who, if they were in this room, would be shaking their heads and they would just be like, how could they possibly say that? There'll be people you meet who'll go, I'm so disappointed that you are so backward in your thinking. And you know what? We need to be strong and courageous and stand firm in the faith and act like men and hold on to the truth and say, look, this is God speaking. All I can do is say, I believe God. Yep. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God breathed out by God. So when you're reading the Bible, you're reading God's breathed out, inspired, spirit-driven word that is able to completely equip us for every good work. Peter says we've been given everything we need for life and godliness through his great and precious promises that he's spoken to us. We've got everything we need for relationships, for marriage, for... Let me finish with implications. Let's skip down then to implications and let me try and finish with actually a couple of concrete things. In terms of leadership, I think a lot of leadership I'd kind of put under the banner of take initiative, not be awesome or be
perfect at everything, which often what we think leadership means, but be the one who's willing to take initiative. So take initiative to read and pray. If a husband is truly going to love his wife, he wants to see her blameless in Christ on the last day, which means he's going to try and wash her with God's word. So read the Bible with your wife regularly. Read the Bible in a gentle way, not a, you know, kind of here's the truth, you better believe it, woman. But open it up and read it and explore and delight in it together. You don't have to know all the answers, but open up God's word and learn together of his love for us and the fact that both of you are forgiven, even though you're both terrible at being the man and woman that God wants you to be. So take the initiative. You're the one who needs to make the time. I struggle with this, and I know I speak to so many people in my church where the wife is saying, I'd love my husband to read the Bible with me. I'd love my husband to pray with the kids. So I do it, but I really want my husband to. And the husband's like, I don't know how, and I don't know, I'm too tired and I'm too busy. Man up. Number two, take initiative to teach and train. Take initiative to teach and train your children, by that in particular. Not all husbands have kids and not all of us are married and some have kids have moved out and stuff like that. But dads, don't leave it to your wife to raise your children. You teach them about Jesus. You tell them your story of becoming a Christian. Don't wait for her to bring the gospel up. Men, we need to take the lead in our families. We need to show headship. We need to be the ones who drag our kids to church, teach them what it means to be a Christian in your actions and in your words, in the bits you don't know where they're watching. That has massive influence over it. So take the initiative, take the lead, make sure you're there at church on time, make it a priority. They've got a birthday party on Sunday morning. Sorry, we got to go to church. Tell your friends you can go to a birthday party some other time. Sport, you've got to make that question. Make that, you know, kind of priority in your family. Is church more important than all the other stuff, or is it the least on your list? But you take the initiative. Your kids really ticked off and upset with you because they miss out on their party. You got to suffer those consequences because you know what's best for them. Thirdly, I take the initiative to consult and communicate. Men, we struggle with this one. We come home. What do we want to do? We want to grab the remote. We want to hit the lounge for some TV time, don't we? That's how we make life feel better. We escape. We need to be active in seeking opportunities to talk to our wife, consult her on decisions, ask her thoughts about family and life and home, how she thinks things are going, because she will actually have all sorts of spectacular insights, wisdom and tips on how to do things. So talk to her about it. Communicate with her your thoughts and hopes and desires and decisions. This is what I really want our family to be. This is where I really think our children could grow and move forward. Here's what I've been thinking and praying for. Communicate to her your kind of vision for your family. Talk to her about it so that you're standing shoulder to shoulder for your marriage and your family. Let her know and include her because she's your partner and your helper in this. Welcome her comments. Listen to what she's saying because the odds are she's probably right. The one time with my wife I was right was 6 months before we got married. So I'm clinging to that one, though. Four, take responsibility. Take initiative to take responsibility. We can be lazy sometimes, can't we? We can think things are someone else's problem. We've been given a noble and honourable task. We've been entrusted by God, those of us who are married and have kids, we've been entrusted with something very precious and extremely valuable. So stand up, be men, and take responsibility. I liked Mark's illustration of someone lends you their car and you want to be really careful with it. The children and a wife is in your care. You'll be really careful and precious because you need to bear the brunt of the difficult decisions and remember that on the last day, the buck will stop with you. Fifthly, reconcile at your expense. That's how Jesus does it, isn't it? He doesn't sit there and wait until we say sorry. He doesn't sit there and wait until we make it up to him. He comes and at his expense and at his initiative, he pays the price when we did all the wrong. And he says, love your wife like that, which means if she's wronged you, you make it at your expense and at your initiative and you pay the price to make your relationship better. If you've wronged her, you make it at your expense and you pay the price and your initiative to make the relationship right. You're the one who's got that responsibility to make the relationship right, pay the price, sacrifice yourself, give yourself up, be the first one to say sorry when you've done wrong rather than stubbornly wait until she does. Take the initiative to love. Don't be spineless. Don't be a doormat. Don't be the one who kind of, I'm always saying sorry and she never says sorry, you know, kind of got to work it out. But that's how Jesus reconciled, isn't it? So we need to swallow our pride, apologize when we've done wrong, but pay the price when she's done wrong. What that looks like, we've got to work out together. Sixthly, lastly, remember needs, not wants. This is one of the hardest ones to do. And that is that actually our responsibility in leadership means we're concentrating on what she needs most rather than what she wants most. And this is where we're going to get into some conflict. When you say, I love you, and I've decided this is what we're going to do as a family. I've talked to you, I've prayed, but here's what we're going to do. And she says, but I want to do that. You don't love me, because if you love me, we'd do this. You say, I've thought about it, I've prayed about it, this is the best thing for us to do. But oh, no, actually, leadership means do what is best, what they need, more than what they want. Do you know what I mean? That's going to be tough. And that's one of the biggest reasons we run away, isn't it? Because we think if they say, thank you for doing what I want, we think we're doing okay as a husband. No. We think when we give our kids what they want, we're doing okay as a dad. You know what? They have an old-fashioned word for doing that, giving your kids what they want. What do they call it? Spoiling them. We actually think that ruins children. And it's right. How does God love us? He disciplines us. Hebrews 12. He sometimes says no. He sometimes gives us painful things because he loves us. Same with our kids. Don't treat your wife like she's your kid, but at the same time, remember her need way more than remember her wants. And I had some tips there for women, but actually I think it's probably time to finish. Why don't I close in prayer? Actually, JJ, why don't you close in prayer? I've talked too much.
Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is powerful, that it equips us, that it gives us all that we need for salvation. We do pray that as we go away from today, we will be people, we'll be men who want to lead well, take responsibility, lead with love, lead with service, and lead with sacrifice. Help us to be like Christ as we lead in our churches, our different churches that we belong to, as we lead our families, as we lead those around us. Help us to do it as Christ has led us and gave his life, so that we might be your people, that we might be your sons, that we might be your precious possession. Help us to serve you in all aspects, that Christ may be loved and glorified by those around us and those in our churches. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's give him a round of applause.